I'd like to start this evening by bringing everyone up to speed with our reading this evening. The gospel has spread from Jerusalem all the way to Ephesus, which is a city on the western side of modern-day Turkey. And this is all within 50 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now John, he's writing to a church in Ephesus, where a rise in Gnosticism has led to many people walking away from the truth. But what is Gnosticism? It taught that salvation is based on knowledge rather than the repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And according to this view, redemption is through affirming the divine light that is already in all of our souls. And because the church was losing so many people to Gnosticism, John is writing this letter to correct, to encourage, and to reassure the Christians at the church in Ephesus to hold on to the truth and the light. The truth that God was manifest in the flesh in Jesus Christ, and that God is light. And truth and light being a constant reminder and a theme throughout this letter of 1 John. And the purpose of this letter, it's to encourage the Christians of three basic principles: true doctrine, obedient living, and a fervent devotion to God. And this will then allow them to grow in faith, obedience, and love. So this letter is as much for us now in the 21st century as it was for the first century Christians in Ephesus. So if you'd like to come with me now to our reading, chapter 2, we see that there are two main sections. The first section, there are two tests about knowing God and whether we are children of God or not. The second part is a digression about the church. And as we go through this passage this evening, I would like to highlight the one thing that John wants us to understand from the first section. Obedience. Obedience to God, which is my first subpoint, and obedience in love, which is my second subpoint. And both types of obedience has moral and social implications and consequences. So after confessing, yes, that we are all sinners, at the end of chapter 1, we begin chapter 2 by John saying that he doesn't just want us to confess our sins and then carry on living as we have been. But those that are self-confessed sinners, they have a remedy. And that remedy is Jesus Christ. You see, in verse 1 to 2, John lays down what is the foundation of Christian life: that Christ is our advocate and that he is the propitiation for our sins. And I think it's important to understand these two words briefly before looking at the rest of our passage. Advocate. This word is particularly used in a court of law, where a barrister acts as the responsible one, the counsel for the defence, and the one who pleads the cause of the person on trial. And we are all on trial because of our sin. But it is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who represents us before God the Father. Otherwise, our sin would bring the full weight of judgment. And Christ, he's able to do this because he is, our second word, he's the propitiation or the atoning sacrifice. And this word is just another way of saying that through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, God's rightful wrath has now been appeased. It cancels sin so that the barrier to fellowshipping with God is now removed. And these are the two words that we need to remember in the back of our minds as we go through the rest of the text this evening: that we have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So to our first point this evening, obedience to God in a moral context. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So in the UK, according to the last UK census, 59% of its population said that they were Christians. How do they categorise themselves as a Christian? Is it simply just by ticking a box on a form? Or maybe their parents were Christians, so they naturally assume that they too are Christians. Or maybe they go to church now and then. Maybe they try to do the best that they can. They try to do good, or they give money to the poor or to a good cause. What makes 59% of a 63 million population consider that they are Christians? That's over 37 million people. And how do they know if they're Christians? Today, if you go to any of those 37 million Christians and ask them, do you know the Lord? They may say to you, I know God, I believe, but what does that really mean? If they only say these things, and imagine you get to see how they live for a 24-hour period, and if you find that other than professing with their mouths or with their lips, that there is no evidence of Christ in their lives, then that faith and that assurance is wrong. It's been misplaced. Simply intellect or emotion about knowing God is just not enough. And what John is highlighting here is that it's not possible to know God and then to carry on living just as you like. But how can we truly know God? And how can we know that we have a saving faith? Well, let's start off something a bit closer to home. How do you know you love someone? I know I love my wife, but how do I know? I know what she looks like. Despite having a twin sister who looks identical to her, I know what she looks like. I speak to her on a daily basis. I see her on a daily basis. I know her strengths. I know her weaknesses. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I know her fears. I know her ambitions. I know her desires. I know her because all of these things. And I love her because of those things. So based on all these things I've mentioned, if I claim to know her and to love her, I have an obligation to do the things that are right and good for her, and then in turn to fulfill her expectations of me. Verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Now, if I said all these things about my wife, and then I started to ignore her, I didn't take care of her anymore, and then I eventually ended up moving in with someone else, you would think, at the very least, I do not mean what I say, and that I'm a liar. If my claim contradicts my conduct, then I'm found to be a liar. Whoever says, I know him. John is also writing in response to the Gnostics, in particular, who laid a claim to a special knowledge of God. They claimed that they had been enlightened with a true knowledge. But it's not just about having accurate information about God. All it took the church in Ephesus was some false teaching of Gnosticism to be spread around in the congregation, and it created a mass exodus of the people who had originally said that they'd believed, but now had walked away. The people in the church believed that all they needed was a knowledge of God. This true knowledge of God, whatever it was enough for them to be called Christians. They could not accept that It was actually faith in Christ, and that faith in Christ involves moral consequences. And when they were taught these things, they rejected it and just walked away. We know we can't judge people's hearts because we cannot see into them. But if someone says that they know God and that person doesn't act or talk or even walk like a Christian, then we can be pretty sure that they're not a Christian. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "You will know them by their fruits." He goes on to say, "A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." And just like the Gnostics in the first century, today in our society, we are consumed with the idea that we can either say or do anything just because we think it or we feel like it. That includes saying that we know God because that's what we think, or that's what we may feel at the time. We cannot think that mere intellect, or if you feel an emotion inside of you, is enough to say that we know God. No one has come to know God through intellect or investigation or an emotional experience. It is only through revelation that God makes himself known to us. And what John is asking us to do here is to think. Are you sure you belong to the Lord? Then take this test. If we say that we are Christians and we live a kind of life that contradicts what God has said in his word, or if our lifestyles are more in line with ourselves and what we want, rather than a kind of life based on God's character, then those people are most likely not Christians. What would we discover if we could see into your life for a 24-hour period? But if we live a kind of life that seeks to know God and then to obey him. Verse 5. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. Now, Jamie Phillips, a Bible scholar, said, "It is only when we obey God's law that we can quite be sure that we really know him." You see, the grounds of our faith is the work of Jesus on a cross. But the evidence of our faith is obedience in his word. So here are Jesus' words. John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21. "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." Verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words." What Christ is saying is that the person who loves me obeys my teaching. If you say that you know him and that you love him, and then you don't care about being obedient to him, then you do not fully comprehend his love or his love for his people. The word has no place in your heart. And everyone who actually obeys him becomes more and more like him. Therefore, the proof of true love is loyalty. The proof of true love is obedience. Verse 6. "Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Now, this is not saying to live exactly like Jesus, but he is the example that we are to follow. Christ is unique, and he was the only one who was sinless. So his life cannot be repeated exactly. It is impossible because we are all sinners. His sacrifice in his death and his resurrection was enough for anyone who believes in him. And what John is saying that what John is saying is that we ought to follow his example and how he lived and how he followed his Father's will. John chapter 14, verse 7. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If we know Jesus, then we know God the Father, because we have seen him through Jesus. And yes, we know that, try as we may, we will all fail. But that doesn't mean we stop trying. Because remember, Christ is the righteous one. He's our righteous one. He's our advocate. He's our propitiation for our sins. And he's there at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us. And despite our failures, he allows us to keep coming to the Father again and again, to be able to repent, regroup, and reset again and again. Repent, regroup, reset. But what about those who are trying to live that kind of life, but they find themselves struggling and they keep failing? And you might be listening tonight and you might be thinking, I hear what John is saying, but I haven't been able to follow all of his commands. If you have a sincere faith and you're struggling and you're feeling overwhelmed at the weight of sin, and you just keep trying and trying and trying to follow his commandments, but you keep failing every time, John is not talking to you. He's talking to those who think that they don't need to change after hearing the word and change the way that they live. Now imagine a warm summer's day. There's a father and his child, and they're walking along the beach together. They're walking on the wet part of the sand where the tide comes in and out. The father adores his son, and the son adores his father. And the son wants to be just like the father. And as they walk on this wet bit of the sand, the son tries to trace his father's footsteps. The father walks out in front, leaving his footprints on the wet sand. The son then tries to land in each of his father's footsteps because he wants to be just like his father. But in reality, the son is so much smaller than the father. And each footstep the father treads is double the distance of what his son can tread. So the son jumps from one footprint to another. And he successfully lands in his father's footprints for a while. And after a while, he gets tired. And he starts to make his own little footprints in between. He tries and he tries. And he keeps jumping, making a mess, until he finally crashes to the floor. He gets up and he realizes that he couldn't do it. He just couldn't keep it up on his own. And when he looks back at all of those footprints, he sees a right mess. But before the sun can get too upset, the tide comes in and it washes away all of those footprints. The slate is then wiped clean. The son then looks to the father, and the father replies with a loving smile. It's okay, son, he says. Let's start again. The joy that is in the heart of that child as he is comforted by these words. And the father starts walking again, and the son tries to keep up again. That is Christian living. We follow his footsteps, which is his will for us. And although they are too perfect for us to follow as children, but we want to be like him because we adore him. And while we may succeed for a little while, inevitably we will all fail. But Christ has redeemed us, and he washes us clean continually, just like the tide washed those footprints on the beach. We have to remember that Christ is our advocate, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And our Lord says to us, let's start again. Which is why we can keep repenting and regrouping and resetting. Repent, regroup, reset. Wherever you may be this evening, does such joy come into your hearts when you hear these words? And with that joy, we can continue to live according to his word day by day. You see, it's not those people that John is warning. He's warning those that profess Christ as king, but they do not walk with the Lord. And to them, sin isn't a big deal. So we move on to our second point. Obedience in love, in a social context. Verse 7. I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one. If you read Leviticus chapter 19, verses 11 to 18, it can be summarized by verse 18, where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And since the Old Testament, this command has been there for everyone to see. So John is saying that he's not writing anything new. Because all the Jews who have now become Christians, they will know of this law because it's in there in Leviticus. Also, the Gentiles, the ones who were converted under the power of the Holy Spirit, this command would have been known to them since their conversion. The old command is the message that they have always heard. Verse 8. Yet I am writing to you a new command. Well, is it old or is it new? Did John change his mind between verse 7 and verse 8? No, it's because it's both. It's old and new. It's a new command in the sense that Christ took Leviticus 19 and he made it more real in a new way. It's a bit like listening to your favourite song, which was released maybe 20 years ago. The song may not be so fresh in your memory after all these years, but when a new musician comes along and he releases this song, or re-releases it, should I say, and revamps it so that it's more suited to the current generation. And it may seem new to you, but it's still the same song. It's got the same lyrics. But there's a newness and a freshness to it that wasn't there before. And in your experience of listening to this song, this new song, it just seems brand new. Christ made it new in the sense that not only did he love his neighbor as himself, but he loved others more than he loved himself, even to death on a cross. So Christ took this love from the old commandment and invested it with a richer and deeper meaning. And for the believer, this truth is seen in you because of him. And the darkness is passing, and the true light is already shining. Verse 8. And this is also a parallel to the old Levitical law passing away, while the new covenant through Christ becomes this new light. John starts verse 9, claiming that whoever claims to be in the light, again, a reference to the Gnostic belief that the light is in everyone. And this time, light is used as an analogy of coming to know God. If they claim to be in the light and hates a brother or sister, then that person is still in darkness. Hate is darkness. It's blindness. It's anger. It's judgment. It's unstable in all of its ways. It's unbalanced. Whoever is filled with this hate does not know where they are going because they are missing the loving reality of who God really is. And it's also interesting that John doesn't recognize anything in between someone who loves their brother or sister or someone who hates their their brother or sister. And some of you may say, of course I love my brother or sister. Well, most of them. But then there's always that one or two people that you just don't get on with. Oh, but you haven't met so-and-so. They're just not that easy to love, you might say. There is no exception. You either love or you hate. And this is a sobering message for all of us. So let us consider these words carefully. John chapter 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. So how does this work practically? Before the coronavirus, did you only speak to the same people every week? And now that we're in lockdown, maybe you've only been in contact with a select few people. Maybe it's the people that you feel comfortable with, the people in your social circle. And you've not had the chance to think about those who may be feeling alone or isolated or could do with encouragement. Or maybe there's that one person that you just don't get on with or you have differences with, so you'd rather not have anything to do with them. And the coronavirus actually suits the situation. Or maybe you like to criticize. You may criticize the preacher. You may criticize what he says. You may even criticize what he wears. Or maybe you find that you're just too quick to judge others and that you find it hard to forgive others. Of course, we're all different in our personality. It's just the way that we've been made, our characters. But the one commonality that we all have is that we are all sinful, which makes us wander from this light. And the church is full of people who are self-confessed sinners. So yes, there will be people that are difficult. But if we think that we show love to one another by coming to church on a Sunday morning, or by watching the service from our homes, and then singing songs of praise, thanking the Lord for forgiveness of sins, and then not wanting to invest into other people's lives, or not be involved in any capacity, then we do not understand the love of Christ in our lives. Luke chapter 6, verse 32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? And John chapter 15, verse 12, again. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his brother or sister. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. The words of Jesus, our Lord. And it's so easy to forget that actually we are the ones who are difficult to love. Because if, based on our current condition, if people really knew our heart of hearts, then no one could really love us. But Christ loved us whilst we're sinners. And he loved us so much that he died for us. Why? It's to teach us to love someone who doesn't meet all of our preconditions. To teach us to love those who do not deserve to be loved, to die to self and to keep on loving, therefore making us like Christ. And that is the end of everything, isn't it? To be like him, to be like Christ. Luke chapter 6, verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. John chapter 13, verse 35. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And that is how we are to be found in him. That is how we are to know that we are in him and that we love him. If we say we know him and we are in the light, then we will obey him and we will love our brothers and sisters. We said earlier that love for God is not just intellectual, like listening to sermons or being able to pray or experiencing an emotion whilst you're listening to a song or just having these feelings. Love for God is ministering to people, caring for them, getting involved in their lives, even when it's at a cost to us. And Christian love can still exist within the church, even when things aren't perfect, even when there's a coronavirus pandemic. Love can still exist in having different perspectives. Love exists in all the disagreements. And love can exist even in the heartaches. Love is not pretending that we all get along and that we're all happy one day in a week and then having nothing to do with each other for the rest of the week. The key to Christian love is knowing that in the midst of this calamity, that we're able to reconcile with each other through Christ and still carry on loving one another. And in these corrections, you may be thinking, am I being harsh? Or is it John that's being harsh? John, after all, he is the disciple of love. Why is he being so harsh? He's not. John's motivation for this letter is his love for his brothers and sisters. He always addresses the church or the recipients of his letters as dear children or dear friends. But to show that love, he takes a little break from these tests that we've just gone through. And he'll continue this after. But if we look at verse 12, for the moment, he writes in these verses a wonderfully warm and personal poem. He wants to reassure the Christians in Ephesus as to their identity in Christ. So he addresses the children, and they can be spiritually young or they can be physically young. He addresses them and he tells them that they have realized that they have been forgiven through Christ, which is the greatest gift. Then to the fathers, those who have been faithful and obedient and have known our Lord from the beginning of their conversion. And then to the young men who are fighting that good fight, using what they have learned in the word and growing into maturity. He is encouraging them to keep going and to overcome the evil one. And through these addresses, is he not addressing everyone in the church? Can everyone not relate to that? A final word of encouragement to the church, to the true believers who are still serving the church at Ephesus, despite all of this false teaching. Everything that I've said about knowing God and knowing Jesus and the implications of that, if you've heard everything that I've said, but your heart or your life hasn't been transformed, then what you need to ask yourself is, do I really know him? I implore you, take the test. If you really want to know God and that you love God, do you desire to be like his son, Jesus? Only then can you see God and only then can you know God. Are you obedient to his word, even to death? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? And do you love them like Christ loved the church? And regardless of how you perform, if the answer is yes, then amen to that. We know that we're not perfect, but we need to keep reminding ourselves that obedience is the key to knowing God and loving others. They both go hand in hand. And I'm sure you've heard of this analogy that relationship with God is vertical as well as horizontal. And if our obedience to him through the reading of the word and prayer is non-existent, no matter how much you're involved in the life of the church, you do not know him. Or if you say, I'm spending so much time with the Lord in prayer and reading his word, but you're neglecting his saints, then again, you do not know him. Knowing God and loving others are intertwined together. You cannot have one without the other. Only true obedience in both of these will allow the truth and the light to be reflected in your life, which brings all the glory to God, our Father. But to those that think they know God and they say that they love others, when really your life does not reflect that, John is warning us, because there will be a day which is coming when the Lord will return. And it's still not late. It's not too late for you to trust and to obey our Saviour, to really know him. Even today, you can turn to him and have your sins forgiven. But ultimately, if we keep thinking that we know God and that we love God and that we love our neighbours, and really you know in your heart, your life doesn't reflect that, then Christ, on his return, will say these heart-shattering words. We read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. True knowledge and true love for God, it's not in sentimental language. It's not in mystical or emotional experience. It's in obedience. And what will our response be this evening? Will you obey? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst we recognise, Lord, that our hearts are deceitful above all things, Lord, we thank you most of all that we have Christ. We have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. Lord, we pray that while he intercedes for us, that you would transform our very hearts. Make us obedient. Make us more like your Son. Change our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to know you. Help us to love you more. Lord, help us to commune with you more. And Lord, help us to love our brothers and sisters. We recognize that that is a love that cannot be born from our own hearts, but only can be received from you, Lord. And Lord, through these things, as you change and transform our lives, may you get all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.